This tape contains a seventh of a series of eight sermons on the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this sermon is Wickedness in the World, and the scripture reference is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
A reading from the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, beginning at the first verse. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I think you may want to follow along as we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. It's an extremely difficult passage, and I suspect that it has caused as much controversy and difference of opinion and interpretation as any other single passage in the whole Bible. Over a century ago, Professor F.W. Farrar commented that this chapter has generated the vastest and dreariest limbo of exploded exegesis that the human imagination has ever conceived. That was 100 years ago. Since then, it's gotten worse. I would just comment that if this particular passage seems transparently clear to you, then either we will all come and sit at your feet, or you might need to read more carefully. One of the two. The background of this passage is that the Thessalonian Christians are deeply confused and extremely emotionally overwrought regarding the second coming of Jesus, the return of the Lord Christ. This great promise and expectation, what should have been to them a hope and a consolation and a source of joy and comfort and strength, has instead provoked agitation and bewilderment. When it says, be not shaken in mind or excited, that could literally be translated, don't be violently disturbed. And that's exactly what they are. They are violently disturbed in their spirit. It appears that they've been caught up not only in their own speculation, but they've been the recipient of very false teaching, very confusing teaching. And it sounds like they've gotten a letter of some kind purporting to be from Paul himself, but in fact a deliberate forgery. What they've been told is that the day of the Lord, you remember that phrase, we were considering it just a couple of weeks ago, the great day of the Lord, when Christ comes in glory to set up his kingdom here on earth in a literal way, that great day of the Lord is immediately imminent, and that it's fearful to them because they don't fully understand it. The language, again, literally could be translated, it has all but come. Or perhaps, it's already come and you've missed it. If you can imagine the impact of that, that Christ has come back and somehow we missed it. And so Paul writes and he says, let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That's the principal fact of this particular chapter. Whatever else we say about it, that day will not come unless first there is rebellion. Verse 7, he speaks of a mystery of lawlessness that's already at work within the world. A mystery of lawlessness, that's an impersonal phrase. It's a force, it's, if you will, a spirit of rebellion. But back in verse 3, that spirit or force, that movement of rebellion already at work within the world will finally culminate in an individual, a person, a man of lawlessness who will be revealed to us. So a general lawlessness within the world will finally be summed up, be personalized, be incarnated, if you will, in an individual. And that man is called the man of lawlessness, or that could be translated the man of sin. In verse 8, he's also called the lawless one. He comes in the power of Satan. It's almost as the Holy Spirit has anointed Jesus, this one will be anointed, forgive that image, but he will come in the power, the anointing of Satan himself. He'll come with miracles. He'll be a wonder worker. They're pretended miracles. They're not genuine miracles. They're not by the power of God. They're by the power of the evil one. But he'll come with supernatural signs and wonders. And he comes with the express purpose of deceiving all those who have rejected the gospel and refused the love of God. I want you to notice that in verse 3, he's also called the son of perdition. The son of perdition. That's a phrase that appears in only one other place in the Bible. Do you know where that is? Anybody? Somebody said it. John 17. In Jesus' prayer for his church, just before he's arrested and led off to trial and ultimately crucifixion, Jesus is praying for his church, and he says this, Father, I have kept those whom you gave me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And you say, what scripture is he referring to? Well, probably he's referring to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, even my bosom friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. A little bit earlier in the story, in the midst of the Last Supper, when all the disciples were saying, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Who is it? Lord, is it I? Is it I? Jesus quotes that particular scripture from Psalm 41, and he says, it is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it. And then he took a piece of bread and dipped it in the wine and gave it to Judas. So we know very clearly who that referred to when he was praying about the son of perdition. very clearly it was Judas himself. Judas was the son or a son of perdition, and this man of lawlessness to be revealed to us is similarly a son or the son of perdition. That's a very chilling phrase, as a matter of fact. What it literally means is one who is destined for complete and irreparable loss. One who has set himself so totally against God and his Christ that there literally is no hope for him. He is destined for loss. And so this one, like unto Judas, this son of perdition, this lawless one, this man of lawlessness or sin, will be revealed, says Paul. There's a mystery of lawlessness, a movement of lawlessness already at work, and finally it will culminate in an individual. But, on the other hand, he says, there's something at work restraining him. And again, that something becomes someone. In verse 6, it's something, a power of restraint. In verse 7, it becomes personal. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. So what we have here is a picture of a force of rebellion culminating in a man of lawlessness, and a force of restraint culminating in he who is finally taken out of the way. In verse 6, he says, "And you know what it is who is restraining him, because, verse 5, I told you when I was with you." In short, when that which is restraining him is taken out of the way, then this man of lawlessness will be revealed as one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Finally, an anti-God, a counter-God, if you will. An anti-Christ, if you prefer that. Well, that's what Paul says. Okay, that's simply what is there. But I suspect that by now, most of you have at least two questions in your mind. Who or what is this man of lawlessness? And who or what is it that is restraining him? I hope that you have those questions in your mind. Let me first give you the answer that you most typically hear today, because it's a subject that's much under discussion. The answer that is most frequently given in the latter part of the 20th century runs something like this: that the man of lawlessness is a political figure who emerges out of an anti-Christian system of government that's based either in Russia or, some would suggest, in some kind of reconstituted Roman Empire. And this man of lawlessness seeks to impose global despotism. He's worse than anything we've ever seen. Virulent anti-Christian totalitarian rule on all men. His most hated enemy is the Christian church. And part of the reason for that is that it is the church itself which is restraining him. And more particularly, it's the Holy Spirit who indwells the church who is the restrainer. The person restraining this man of lawlessness. But now the church is shortly to be raptured, to be taken out of the world, to be caught up into glory with Jesus. And when that happens, then of course the Holy Spirit will also be taken out of the way. The restraint will be off. The man of lawlessness will be free to exercise whatever kind of dominion he wishes. It will appear that Antichrist has triumphed, but in fact his victory will be short-lived because Jesus himself will step in and slay him. Have any of you heard something like that? Very popular sort of teaching. And as a matter of fact, all sorts of individuals have been nominated for the job of man of lawlessness. Hitler is probably the chief candidate, or he was. I have a very close friend who's one of the truly great theologians of our generation. If I were to mention his name, many of you would know it. And he is still convinced that Hitler is alive and in hiding and will make a comeback. Others have suggested Mussolini or Stalin or Mao or Khrushchev or Brezhnev or more recently the Ayatollah Khomeini. I read an article not too long ago, it was a serious article in a leading Christian journal, that suggested that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, would certainly be Henry Kissinger. No, it was a serious article. Back in the 30s, there was a very famous Bible scholar and professor by the name of Dr. Price, who wrote a number of books proving conclusively that the lawless man, the man of sin, had to be Benito Mussolini. And on the night that Mussolini died, Dr. Price called his followers together and he said, I have two things to say. First of all, I want to thank Benito for waiting to die until after my books had been sold. And then he said, I need to renounce everything that I've ever written. There's a certain danger in trying to identify who this is. Beneath the various suggestions about who it might be, what I'm saying to you is that the widespread opinion that you're hearing in most places today is virtually unanimous that the man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will be a political despot, and that the agent of restraint will be, and in fact is now, the Christian church. What I find enormously interesting, in fact amazing, about that opinion is that it is the exact opposite of the majority opinion of scholars, at least since the time of the Reformation. Exactly the opposite. There are a number of problems with this view. The chief one is that if the church is the agent of restraint, why didn't Paul simply say so? And why does he refer to it in this strangely oblique way? I mean, if the church is the agent of restraint, and if in fact the church is going to be snatched away, why didn't he simply say that? Why didn't he say, now look, you know that the man of lawlessness can't be revealed until the church has been taken out of the world, and you know that because I taught you that when I was with you. And you're still here, aren't you? See? So therefore, he cannot be revealed, and the day of the Lord is not upon us. But that's not at all what he says. As a matter of fact, as we saw a few weeks ago, he quite specifically did not say that the church would be snatched away before Christ comes in glory. What he said very explicitly was that some of us, some Christians, will be here waiting for him when he returns to set up his kingdom. And so, as I say, it's a fascinating thing that you hear this reversal of what has been really the majority opinion down through the last several centuries. In the time of the Reformation, the concern was not that a man of lawlessness would arise out of secular government, but that the man of lawlessness would arise out of an apostate church. And think about the fact that he's called the son of perdition, and that what Jesus said about that other son of perdition was that he was my bosom friend. He was one that I trusted. He was within the circle of the apostles. He was one who went out with the 12 preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. He was one of those who operated in the name of the Lord God, in the name of Christ, and he's lifted up his heel against me. He supped at my table. I gave him the morsel dipped in the wine. Gregory the Great. You remember Gregory the Great long before the days of the Reformation, when he was fighting with the Patriarch of Constantinople over the question of who should be Pope, made this rather remarkable comment. He said, "Whoever assumes the title universal bishop is a forerunner of Antichrist." That's Gregory the Great. I didn't say that. He said that. I wonder if you know that during the Middle Ages, one of the titles that was given to the Pope was Our Lord God the Pope. Did you know that? And when he was enthroned, the traditional ceremony of institution had him seated above the high altar in St. Peter's Cathedral, and that altar was considered his footstool. Martin Luther was absolutely convinced that for all of government's shortcoming, for all of its compromise, for all of its outright corruption, it was the government that was restraining the papacy rather than the other way around. Now, obviously, we've gone a very great distance from those days. I'm not suggesting to you that this present pope or the papacy itself or the Roman Catholic Church is Antichrist. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just raising a concern that it seems to me that there is warrant for suggesting that it might be someone acting in the name of God, acting in the name of Christ, rather than coming out of secular institutions. Today we have an organization called the World Council of Churches that presumes to act in the name of all Christendom, and yet it's financed armed guerrilla insurrection all over the world. And as much as we long for the reunion of Christendom, I just wonder if out of reunion there could come such a figure who would begin by acting in the name of Christ and then slowly usurp the glory and the authority that ought to belong to him. Could it be that when the wolf finally comes, it won't be in sheep's clothing, but in shepherd's clothing? I don't know. I don't know. I mention all of that to give you two diametrically opposed views of who this is, and then to come to the real point. Because I don't think that the point of this passage is for us to try to decide beforehand who it is. And I think that all of the speculation that you hear on radio and in various books and so on really misses the point. The point of this passage is not who is the man of lawlessness, and it's not even what is restraining him. The Thessalonians knew, I don't know. I have some ideas, I have some opinions, but I don't know. That's not the point. The point is that he will be revealed. He will be. He must be revealed. There will be a day of rebellion, and there will be a man of lawlessness, and when and as that takes place, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't be fearful. God knows all about it. God knows about the rebellion before it begins to happen. Don't let it catch you unaware. Please don't believe that the church is going to be snatched away before the rebellion seems to make great gain. It's not. Jesus said, "This must needs come upon all who dwell upon the face of the earth. But you, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption is drawing near." The whole point of this whole strain of teaching is that Christians would be aware beforehand that there will be a day in which it appears as if the enemy has triumphed. Isn't it a good thing to be warned of that beforehand? And the encouragement is, stand fast in such a day, because it's not going to be very long. How long, O Lord? Not long. Not long. Jesus spoke to the very same issue. Back in Matthew 24, he said this, then there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. It'll be a brief time, but the elect will have to go through it, you see. And then if anyone says to you, "Lo, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the very elect. The elect have to be there if they're going to be led astray, right? "Lo, I have told you beforehand." So if they say to you, "Lo, he is out in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Lo, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the west, from the east, and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that right now, right this moment, there are full-page ads in major newspapers all over the world proclaiming that the Christ has come and is among us and is about to make his presence known. And little groups are gathering in seminars all over the world, and Christians are gathering to be part of those seminars, and they're saying, "Could it be? Is he here? Is he among us?" Don't believe it. There have been false Christs in every generation, and there will be. But when the real one comes, it ain't going to be in some little seminar somewhere. It's going to be from the east to the west, okay? Jesus spoke in that same passage in Matthew 24 about the abomination of desolation. You remember that passage? The abomination of desolation. When you see that abomination in the holy place, parenthesis, let the reader understand, close parenthesis. Did you ever wonder about that? Jesus didn't say that. Jesus wasn't writing it down. Matthew and Mark included in their account of Jesus' sermon, let the reader understand. Why? I suggest to you that it's because those words were not primarily addressed to those who were hearing what Jesus was saying, but they were addressed to some future generation, maybe us, maybe someone still in the future, who would read those words. And when those words are fulfilled, and not until, when they are fulfilled, those who have read them will understand. You got it? I don't know what the abomination of desolation is, but when it happens, those who have done their homework, those who have read it, those who know the biblical information will understand. You follow me? Why does God put that into his word? Because there is a rebellion coming. There's a rebellion. It's already in the world. It's been there since the very beginning. But there's a spirit of rebellion. It's going to continue right on to the very end. It's going to look like it's triumph. And world opinion will finally be, how could those ridiculous Christians still believe that old wives' tale that Jesus is coming back? What a stupid thing for anybody to believe. And in precisely such a moment as that, the king will come. Hallelujah. And the rebellion will be over. Hallelujah. And so Jesus says, don't be distracted by proclamations that the Christ has come or is about to. He will come, but not before the rebellion is complete and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And in the meantime, you keep working, keep watching, keep waiting, keep faithful, and lift up your hearts, for the best is yet to come. Let's bow our heads together.
And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word.